This week, well, I'm going to backtrack in our statement of faith to our very first statement of faith, and I think I put it on your outlines. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God is graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. Now that statement of faith includes a very basic description of the God we serve. I think it hits some of the very important aspects that are required for us to understand about who God is. I want to focus this morning on God's eternality. And as we look at all these different aspects of God's character and nature over the course of however long it takes, I suspect we're not going to hit all of them. But as we do that, I want to do it not just strictly as a matter of academic exercise. While it can certainly become that, I want to do it as we come to understand who God is so that we can know Him better and more fully. And the question that we might ask, and as I've studied this week of God's eternal nature, the question can be asked, well, how does that affect my daily life? And it's been interesting because this is one, when you consider the thought that God is eternal, He always was, He is, and He always will be, that's a mind-blowing concept to begin with. But when you really think about that and think about, well, how does that really affect me? And as I thought about that this week, I think God has made me more aware of how that really does affect me. And it affects my view of God and how we operate. And so as we look at this morning, grasping the concept of eternity is difficult enough. And then grasping a God who is eternal is I think, even more difficult. But I want us to try to work within that framework, to kind of ignore that confusion that can come about as we try to understand eternity, and consider, what does it mean? If we can understand even a little bit of eternity, what does that mean for us in terms of who God is? If we were to open our Bible to Genesis 1, you don't have to turn there because you probably already know this. The first three words, in the beginning, first four words, in the beginning, God. It starts off the book we call the Bible. In the beginning, God. And from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, this book is about God, ultimately. His activity, His nature, His character, who He is. But it starts in the beginning. And that's the beginning of time. Now, Genesis 1 gives us creation, tells us how it all came about. And later on in the Bible, we find out about angels and things, and it's not real clear as to when those came about. Probably sometime before the creation of the world. But at any rate, God existed before anything else, including the angels and demons. God was. And so if we start out in Genesis 1, at the beginning of time, that's when time starts. God already was. He spoke. The world came into existence. And then we begin to understand. Then we begin to learn about history. From Adam to today. History. And the scriptures are full of references to God as eternal. Both past and future. And I want to look at some of those this morning. We're going to start in Job. Job chapter 36. Job, I'm going to have you turn to these this morning. Typically, I have all my verses printed out, and I read them. If you can follow me, you can. Great. If not, well, I'm going to go on. So I want you to turn to these this morning. Job chapter 36, right before the book of Psalms.
Friday night, I introduced to the teenagers a new concept which many of them had never heard of, called a sword drill. How many of you in here have heard of a sword drill? All right, good, I'm glad. For those of you that haven't, I'll explain real quickly. We might do this. No, we won't do this. A sword drill is where you hold your Bibles up, and the leader calls out a verse, and then he says, go. And you open your Bibles up, and the first one to find it stands up and reads the first verse, and they're the winner. Hooray. We're not going to do that this morning. But I do want you to follow along in the Scriptures. Job chapter 36, verse 26. Now this is Elihu, one of Job's so-called friends. Job, as you know, has gone through tremendous, tremendous difficulty. And his friend Elihu comes to him, and he's trying to explain to Job that, you know, God wouldn't do something like this without cause. There must be something in you. And so there's a bit of question as to Elihu's authority or whatever. But nonetheless, what he describes in Job 36:26 is a good indication of his understanding, and I think a good understanding of God. It says, behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. The number of his years is unsearchable. In other words, we can't even fathom, we can't even understand God in terms of time. We can't number his years. That's beyond our comprehension. And Elihu's general theology questions aside, this much is true. This was a concept that he understood. Even at that time, it was how they understood God and how we still need to understand God. We can't even understand, we can't even measure him in terms of time. His years are unsearchable, beyond our imagination. Now, turn to Psalm chapter 90. The good news is I ordered these Scriptures in order, so you can just keep going back towards the back of your Bible. I'm not going to make you go back and forth. Psalm 90, verses 2 through 4. Now, this is Moses writing. If your Bible, some of them might have a little inscription about it that says the Psalm of Moses. Traditionally, it's assumed that he wrote this during the wilderness, right before the wilderness wanderings, right after they come out of Egypt. The children of Israel have sinned against God. God has said, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of you in this generation die off. And that's the context of Moses. That's what's going on as Moses writes this psalm. Psalm 90, verse 2. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Now Moses correctly noted that to God, 40 years really wasn't a whole lot. I mean, he says God existed before even the mountains. Now if there's one thing that we would all identify with as being old, it's the mountains. We've all heard the phrase, it's old as dirt or older than the hills. So we understand that to be old. And Moses says, before those ever came to be, you were. And so as Moses faces this daunting 40 years of leading this rebellious people around the desert, he faces that with the knowledge that to God, 40 years is nothing. He says 1,000 years are yesterday. And you think back to yesterday. In a few seconds, you can think to what happened yesterday. Right? Janie says no. Janie can't remember anything from yesterday. So for some of us, it takes longer to remember yesterday than others. But nonetheless, it doesn't take long to think of what happened yesterday. And Moses says 1,000 years are like that to God. And sometimes I think we have this, I know for me, this question of, we oftentimes ask, God, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? We've been faithful, we've done these things, what are you waiting for?
We go on month after month after month, and then, oh my goodness, this is taking forever. Imagine Moses facing 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness with people that had rebelled against God and would continue to do so. I would be saying, God, what are you waiting for? Come on. Why is this delay in your plan? 40 years. A 40-year delay in God's plan. Because these people are rebellious. But to God, I think it's one of the things that comes out of the passage of the Scripture is God's perspective is so different than ours. And we really, I don't know that we can even grasp it. You know, when we're young, think of Isabel. How old are you, Isabel? She's six. 6 years, as we get older, 6 years doesn't seem like that long. But when we're 6 years old, that's a lifetime. And I think if we were to take that same principle, I think of a God who has existed literally forever. What's 100 years? What's 1,000 years? What's the whole of world history to this God? And I think that's one reason that, and this is kind of a little bonus here, I think that's one reason it's important that God took on human flesh in the form of Jesus Christ and lived on earth. And He experienced what we experience in terms of the limits of time as a human being. Because if He never experienced that, it would be unfathomable for an infinitely eternal God to relate to us who live in this very short period of time, this very short window in God's perspective. If we live to be 100 years old, that's a long time for us. But it's nothing for God. And so, He came in the form of Jesus, God the Son in human flesh, and lived for 33 and a half years and experienced the limits of time with us and yet without sin. Now, go to Psalm 102. I closed my Bible. I shouldn't have done that. But I have markers, so I'm ahead of you. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. It says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." You are the same, and your years have no end. This psalm is known as the Psalm of the Afflicted. And it's interesting because it recognizes the constancy of God, the constancy of God throughout time. Kings, both good and bad, will come and they will go. Generations and culture will change as one generation dies off and the next one comes in. We see that in our own culture, right? I'm sure my grandma could and Miss Shepherd have seen culture change in their years of existence. They've seen the ebb and flow of culture as one generation takes over and the previous generation dies off. But even throughout all of that up and down and turmoil, God remains constant throughout time. And I think we need that stability. In this Psalm of the Afflicted, there's a look to God for that constant stability, that unchanging nature of God throughout time. Even as cultures improve and get worse. And as kings are good and they're bad. And as governments are terrible and they're great. There's that constancy of God throughout it all. From the beginning of time until now and beyond. We have that constancy of God to look to. now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Keep going a few more books. Isaiah 40, starting at verse 27. It says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the earth, the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This "may it wait upon the Lord" verse is probably a very well-known verse. Most of you have heard it, you've seen it on t-shirts or something. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." It could well apply to Moses as he faced 40 years in the wilderness with these rebellious people. But when you think of the context here, the Lord is an everlasting God. Now we're talking about waiting for an everlasting God. That's no small task when you think about it. This God, whose perspective of time is something we can't even fathom. He's everlasting. And yet, we're called to wait for Him. And as we do, it says that we're going to be encouraged. We're going to have our feet lifted up on wings like eagles. We're going to walk and not faint. As we wait for an eternal God, if we were to put ourselves in Moses' shoes, 40 years. Certainly in that time, that was a lifetime. They were waiting 40 years for that generation to die off. So that's what he was waiting for. He was waiting for these people to die. And God says, "Those that wait on me will be encouraged." Now, one thing I think is important for us to get is that God doesn't just exist in eternity. Because I think that's what we're kind of focused on right now. God exists for eternity. He's always been. He always will be. He was here before time. He started time. He'll end time. He'll go on beyond time. He exists in eternity. But more than that, God reigns in eternity. And I think that's what gives us the most comfort. Now, keep going to the book of Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. A little short book. Very sad book, which you could probably gather from the title, Lamentations. It ends with this very sad prayer of the house of Judah as they suffer the consequences of their sin. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 15. It says, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures for all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." They cried to God for restoration based on the fact that He reigns forever. His authority is constant throughout time. The same God who called out to Jacob hundreds of years before this time and said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, the whole world is going to be blessed." That plan that God set in motion hundreds of years before, that same God, Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, recognizes is still in control and still has authority. And as these people who have so failed Him and are now suffering those consequences recognize that and recognize who He is, they say with confidence, "Restore us. Because you are eternal, because you have this plan from eternity past, and you have the power and authority to continue that." And finally, the book of Revelation. I very rarely would preach from the book of Revelation, because it is a very challenging book at times. But here's this eternal God, who we've seen now throughout from Genesis 1. We've seen His eternality, His revelation of what He's going to do. We get to Revelation chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 13. So then at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was soon to come. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and a time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. It's almost frightening to read that. But regardless of our understanding or our interpretation of what have come to be known as the end time prophecies in the Bible, this much remains true. Our eternal God sees the whole of time from beginning to end. This is John the Apostle. He was regarded as the last apostle to die. Probably in his 90s when he wrote this. He was getting old, nearing the end of his life, and Jesus revealed to him this, what we just read in the whole book of Revelation. That was, almost 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago, that Jesus revealed to John the Apostle this picture of an earthquake and 7,000 people dying and these seals being broken and just these things that really just, they're just so amazing. And they've been interpreted so many different ways. But the point is, in that I want to make, is that God knew that. And He revealed that to John the Apostle 1,900 years ago. And though some might argue otherwise, to date, these things haven't happened. We're still waiting for these things to happen. And it's amazing to me to think that God, 1,900 years ago, told John, this is what's going to happen. As you read the Old Testament, there's tons of prophecies that we see that have come to pass already. Some of them, as we said last week, are come to pass in the Old Testament. Others come to pass in Jesus. All of them made centuries, many centuries, before they came to pass. I used that example last week as evidence of the fact that the Bible is reliable. This week, I used that as evidence that God is eternal. Because He saw hundreds of years beforehand exactly what was going to happen in great, specific detail. And as we said last week, every single one of those prophecies that has come true with 100% accuracy. How else could that be if it weren't for the fact that God can see it? And how can God see that if He's not eternal?
Now, at the bottom of your outline, kind of switch gears a little bit to understand eternity. Everything that we know, as far as we know, had a beginning and either has had or will have an end. So for us to even consider the concept of eternity is difficult. It's a stretch. It's one of those things that can cause your mind to melt down. I think that's what's wrong with some of the philosophers around the world right now. Their minds have melted down because they've tried to explain these things. So it's strange that I think we can conceive better of an eternity future than we can of an eternity past. We can somehow see that. And I think perhaps one of the reasons for that is because of the example that I have on your paper. If I was to have you turn your outline over on the blank side and take a pencil and put it there and just start drawing a line, you could conceivably draw that line until you fill your paper up. And if you had enough pencil and enough paper, you could just keep going and going and going and going, right? But that line had a starting point. You put your pencil on that paper at a certain point, and that's the starting point. And I think in our lives, it's similar. We have a specific time that each one of us, when we were born, we don't know when the end of our line is going to come. Could come today. It could be 5 years from now. It could be 100 years from now. We don't know when the end of our line is going to come, but we know when it starts. I think everything that we know had a starting point. And most things we know had an ending point. Now, if that's us, we started at a point. Now, if we did the same thing and took down two pencils and put them in the middle of that paper, began drawing apart from each other. You might argue, well, there's a starting point. But let's say a starting point is us. That's our perspective. We're looking at that line. It goes this way for as far as we can see. It goes this way for as far as we can see. We don't see an end to that line at either side. Except perhaps the pencil or the pen. But even at that we see that pen, and as far as we know, that pen can keep going. And I think, granted, that analogy has a lot of weaknesses. But I think it's a simple enough analogy for us to understand this is eternity. God, it's as if God is that line that starts where we are. And we look and we say, well, I don't know where he began, and I don't know where he ends. My little line, I know where I started. And then I know where my generations before that started. And we know kind of where human history started. We know human history had a starting point. We may not know, we may argue about whether it was millions of years ago or thousands of years ago, but we know it had a starting point. But God existed beyond that starting point. That little drawing on the back of your outline there, that little line that has a starting point and an arrow at the end. Whether that's your life or the whole of human history, it doesn't matter. It had a starting point. God's line has no starting point, has no ending point. And so, that is the God that we serve. He sees the whole of history. He sees that little short line, all of it. And He knows exactly where it started, and He knows exactly where it's going to end. And the cool thing about it is, we're serving a God that put it all together. He put this whole system together and He set it in motion. Now, you can get into a whole lot of different philosophical things about that too, but the point is that God knows exactly what's going to happen because He designed it. And that's why we can read in Revelation exactly what's going to happen, though we may not understand it. We know exactly that God knows exactly what's going to happen because He set it in motion. He designed it. He sees the whole thing at once. That is the God that we serve. He is beyond our comprehension. We can try with a finite mind to imagine, understand, or describe the eternal nature of God. But I don't think we'll ever be able to do it justice. I really don't.
Many have tried. Who in here has been in a philosophy class in college? Anybody? And I'm sure if you think back to that philosophy class, you think of all the just wild things that you heard. Many of them that were posited thousands of years ago in the Greek cultures and are still being discussed today. I don't think we can ever really grasp eternity. I don't think we can really even ever grasp the whole of who our God is. Because He's so much far above us. Again, back to that line illustration. Our perspective is fixed in time. God's is not. So the question that we ask right now is, will we trust this God who sees the whole line, who sees all of human history, who sees all of my history? The God who created me and placed me in this creation with a purpose that fits into His plan. Will I trust Him? He sees all my life. He designed my life to fit within His plan. And you might be arguing with Him saying, I don't understand why God did this. You know, the existence of evil, one of the things that people oftentimes will say, well, I can't believe in a God who would just let things happen like this. And I think at some point, probably each one of us has at least considered that possibility. Why would God allow terrible things like this to happen? Why would a loving God and a perfect, forgiving God do these things? But God sees things from a completely different perspective that we can never fathom. And we know, based on what we read in here, what we've read in here today, that His perspective is eternity. And He's got it all worked out. Even though we don't understand it. Even though we don't understand how He works and how He thinks all the time. We don't have to. What we do have to do is trust Him. To trust this eternal God. Who has it all worked out. And just fall into His plan. Say, God, I will do whatever You want me to do. You can have complete control of my life. I trust You with everything I have and everything I am to do whatever You will that fits into Your eternal plan. Not just for my life, but for the world. Because even my little teeny tiny life in the spectrum of eternity, in the spectrum of the billions of people in the world, as an important part of God's plan. Jesus was one man. Yes, He was God in human flesh. Jesus lived a short 33 years. But the world was changed because of that one man. And the world will be changed as each one of us submits to God's plan for our lives and surrenders to Him. He can be trusted even when we don't understand what He's doing. We can't. That's why we read the Scriptures. Because in our own lives, sometimes we don't understand what He's doing. But we have great confidence in the fact that we're not the first ones to say that. We read that throughout Scripture, that people don't understand what He's doing, but trust Him anyway. And in the end, God's plan comes to fruition, whether it was what those people saw or not. Moses got to see the promised land, but he never got to experience it. He never got to walk in it. That's not fair. But he trusted God. He trusted that God was fair. And that God did know what He was doing. Even though Moses may not have understood everything, he trusted the eternal God. The question is, will we trust God to do what He has in mind for us and for His creation? This morning we're going to close in our song. I'm not sure which one we already sang. Which one are we singing?
Come, let us worship
and bow down. As we sing this song, consider what God is calling you to do. Maybe you don't understand what God is calling you to do at all. But the point is that we determine that we will trust Him even when we don't understand. Even when we don't know what He wants us to do. As we surrender to Him completely, He will do what He wants to do with us. Let's sing.